our only sight. You are the one that we desire to worship at every moment of our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do so with lives that are given over to following and serving you for all the glorious things that you have provided for us and that you will continue to provide for us. We want to give you the praise for who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us open up God's word. We find ourselves in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. That should be page 1284 on your pew Bibles. And so if you don't have a copy of God's word with you, I'd encourage you to grab that Bible that's right in front of you. And we're going to be looking at that together. I want you to take it from God's word directly, not from my words. So look at the Bible with me in Hebrews chapter 11, 29 through 31, page 1284 on your pew Bible. God's word says this: by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. You may be seated. Well, earlier this week, I was in the middle of reading a bedtime Bible story to my children, and I found myself in the story of Acts 3. And it's the story of Peter and John healing the man that was born lame. And as I was reading the story, Eli asked, "So what does lame mean?" And I, being a good father and a scholar, of course, said, "That means he can't walk." And so Eli says, so God healed someone who had never walked. He never knew how to walk, and then all of a sudden he could walk. I said, "Yep, you got it, buddy." And he said, "Can God do anything then?" I said, "Yeah, of course he can do anything. Can he even move things that normally wouldn't move?" And I, trying to be helpful, said, "Well, yeah." I look across the room and there's a drawer there. I say, "He could probably open that drawer without even touching it if you wanted to." And Eli says, "God, can you please open the drawer?" Nothing happens. He looks at me and says, "Oops, I didn't pray." I said, "Buddy, we are told to not test God. And I began to get my wits about me a little bit better. And so I said, "You know what? Look, Eli, look outside. Look at how big that tree is. And then think about the stars that you see in heaven and how awesome and majestic those are. And you need to recognize that God made all of that. And in fact, he's so powerful that it's only by him that those things stay together. It's amazing when you think that our earth travels around the sun and we are in the perfect location so that we can have life." And his eyes began to glaze over. But he got the point. He said, "God will do anything that he wants to do and anything he says he will do. And we don't need to test him to open up a little drawer." Well, I love his childlike faith and his gut reaction of trust. There's no shade of doubt in his little mind. Even as I told him about the stars, he just was like, "Wow, God is powerful, isn't he?" And that he is. He is omnipotent. He has limitless power. He's able to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and however he wants. But he isn't just some impersonal, distant sovereign of the universe occupied with spinning planets and whirling galaxies. No, God cares intimately and individually for every single one of us, every single part of his creation. And that's really the point of our passage today, to remind us to renew our trust in God, specifically in his limitless power and his loving personal care. Now, one of the consistent obstacles to faith is a defective view of God. Basically, all non-Christians have a defective view of God to some extent, but many Christians as well develop all sorts of defective understandings of who God is and of his character. And so one of the primary messages of the Bible is to simply reveal God for who he is, to help us understand his character, how he works, how he has worked, and how he will continue to work yet in the future. And that's why preaching that is focused on the world, on the word, will eventually reveal God. And in this great chapter on faith, sure, we get a heavy dose of good examples of those who have run the race of faith before us and trusted God in difficult and varied circumstances. And that can be indeed very instructive to us, but we also get a much clearer picture of the object of our faith in this great faith chapter. And so today, the focus is squarely on God's power, and we should say anew, like little Eli, wow. God is so powerful. And as we look at our text, I want you to note several evidences of saving faith, evidences of trust in God's power. And so we're going to see this morning four evidences of a settled trust in the omnipotent God, or four responses that come in the Christian's life once we trust that God is truly all-powerful. Well, last week we focused on the faith of Moses and his parents, and faith in the story of Moses from Exodus chapter 1 through 12. We learned to trust God rather than let fear rule our hearts. And instead, God taught Moses that it is far better to fear God rather than to fear man or anything else in this world. And he did this most powerfully and instructively through the 10 plagues of Egypt, right? To instruct the people in the fear of him. Especially in that final plague that was celebrated, the Passover, as it later became known as. You see, it is in this final plague that the fear of God and the mercy of God collide in one event. The people rightly learn that God must punish sin, the Egyptian sins, yes, but even their own sins. If a lamb was not slain, their own firstborns would be sacrificed, would be killed. And the only way to escape God's imminent wrath and his imminent punishment for sins in this 10th and final plague of Egypt was to offer a substitute sacrifice of a lamb instead of the child who would whose life would be taken. And so the slaughter of the Passover lambs points directly, of course, as you know, to Jesus as he was crucified that very hour that the Paschal or Passover lambs were sacrificed in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. And Jesus died not just for one family's sins like the Passover lamb, but he died for the sins of the whole world. And that's what we celebrate when we take communion. Well, after the 10th and final plague, Pharaoh basically kicks Moses and the rest of God's people out of Egypt. He says, go, get out of here. I cannot take this anymore. And, the people of Israel take with them the wealth and food and rations and treasures from the Egyptians. God says that he will allow them to plunder the Egyptians. So they go to their neighbor and says, give me some what you have. And they said, okay, take it. Just get out of here. Just get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you and especially with your God any longer. And so before we look at Hebrews 11, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 14. It's going to really set the stage. Exodus chapter 14. Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to see that the Hebrews don't go the quickest way to the promised land out of Egypt. They plunder their neighbors, they start to leave, but they don't go directly to the what would become the land of Israel or the land of Canaan. They start to head south instead towards the Red Sea, or what we would modernly know as the Gulf of Suez. God leads them with his visible presence by a pillar of cloud during the day that would provide shade from the scorching heat, and a pillar of fire by night, which would provide warmth in the midst of a cold desert evening. Finally, they camp on the western shore at the very north end of the Red Sea or the Gulf of Suez, and we see this in Exodus 14, verses 5 through 7. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. A lot of times when we've heard this story presented, we think, oh, they had 600 chariots. You do realize that it just said the entire army came with them, right? The entire army, 600 are the chosen chariots. That means the best of the best chariots. Nothing was left behind. The most prestigious of the armed forces, the best went out in front of those 600 chosen chariots. But then all the rest of the chariots came too. And then so did all the foot soldiers. And so we're talking about a massive army goes and follows the nation of Israel. Just as a side note, in order to totally cover the massive army of Egypt, there would have been a pretty large body of water. And so the people who try and say that the Israelites just crossed this little lake or the salt lakes or something like that that are in parts of Egypt, they just don't get this part of the passage. You need a rather large body of water for this to happen. Well, we continue, and he goes to Exodus 14, verse 9. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Now, what would your response be? You see Pharaoh's army bearing down on you. You've got army on one side, sea on the other. What do? You start to freak out, right? Absolute terror. Oh, what are we going to do? And people start pulling their hair out. People start wailing, mourning. What's going to happen? The most powerful country in the world's army is on top of me. What am I going to do? Well, you look at verses 10 through 12, and you see that's basically what happens. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. That's an understatement. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Well, Moses' unshakable faith at this point points them back to place their faith squarely in God in verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Verse 14, "Yahweh will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And now we get our first evidence of trust that should be applied. You see, an evidence of trusting God means that you be quiet and obey God. So often we don't fear because we have irrational optimism or because we sing a song, a happy song, you know, the "Don't Worry, Be Happy," or there's a new happy song that's been out in the last couple of years. And that's what the culture tells us. You want to be happy, you just kind of ignore what's going on around you. Be happy, push on. How does Moses combat fear? He said very clearly in 13, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh." In verse 14, "Yahweh will fight for you." So don't you recognize who is fighting on your side? When you are to confront fear in your life, you confront fear by focusing on who's fighting for you. The Jewish people had just witnessed 10 plagues, supernatural plagues, the water turning to blood, the locusts, the frogs, the boils, the darkness, the death. They had just seen the pillar of fire by night lead them to where they were now, and the pillar of cloud by day lead them along in the wilderness. They had been very aware of God's presence. They just simply need to be reminded again, God is fighting for you. So all you have to do is be quiet. Stop complaining. Stop your irrational fears. Yeah, it's irrational to fear the most powerful army in the world when you've got the most powerful, the only powerful God in the world on your side. So be quiet. Stop complaining. And in order to trust God, you really have to stop listening to yourself, don't you? You have to stop listening to that self-talk that is really at times deafening in the ears of us. That self-talk that says, fear only what you can see. That self-talk that says, fear death, fear disease, fear the future, fear what everyone is going to think of you. Fear whatever it is that you fear. That self-talk that goes in your mind needs to be silenced. Stop the what-ifs and be silent so that you can turn and say, but God is in control. When you're confronted with Alzheimer's, you stop worrying and say, God is in control. Look, you've got to start by quieting the sinful self-talk in order to turn and obey the Lord. Hence, he says very clearly, Yahweh's going to fight for you, verse 14. You have only to be silent. So the people listen. They stop their complaining and they watch God. Look at verse 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, Yahweh in the pillar of fire of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. So you get the idea that the Israelites have got the head start. They've crossed on dry land. Finally, the cloud breaks. The Egyptians follow them into this wall of water on either side, into the dry ground on the basin of the Gulf of Suez here. And then God puts them into a panic because verse 25 says he clogs their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. Thousands of people in this army are in this basin with water on either side. And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned, smashing, you might say, to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. Total, utter destruction. But the people of Israel, they walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. There could be no greater military defeat. Even when we see God working mightily in the course of David in the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel as he's defeating the Philistines, there wasn't anything even close to this sort of massive defeat of an entire army in one fell swoop, or one fell wave, you might say. The Egyptian forces were decimated. That's why they couldn't chase them into the wilderness after that point. A wall of water came sweeping down. There was no way to deny the power. Egyptians themselves recognized it clearly, didn't they? God works for them as their wheels are beginning to clog, and they recognize that they are all toast. Well, God also causes Israel to very clearly recognize his power. Look at verses 30 and 31. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians, so the people feared Yahweh and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. And as you hear the report of God's mighty hand, you cannot doubt. Truly, this must have been the sovereign of the universe. There's no other explanation for this to have happened this way. And that's exactly the purpose of miracles, isn't it? To point us to the omnipotent God. Now, I want you to go back to Hebrews. You can keep a bulletin or something in Exodus. We're going to kind of flip back and forth. But go back to our text in Hebrews 11, verse 29. We get the summary of these events that we just read. You see, it was by faith the people believed that Yahweh is God. They feared him. By faith, in verse 29, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Notice you see in the summary here an outworking of their faith, don't you? See, they obeyed the Lord's commands and they crossed the Red Sea. So they stopped complaining, they were quiet, and they obeyed. That's the evidence of their faith. And as we read in Exodus 14, before they could obey what God had told them, they had to first learn to be quiet, to turn away from the fears that would ensnare them so they could follow God. And faith isn't just being daring either, is it? The destruction of the Egyptian army is plenty proof of that. They attempted to do the same. They said, oh, we got walls of water on the side. This looks like a good idea. Let's go into this. They had no reason to go into that because God didn't tell them to go into that. But their boldness proved to be their end. They had daring. They had irrational faith that quickly eroded when the chariot wheels clogged up and the wall of water came crashing down. Ultimately, though, the Israelites' faith is not in the impossible, per se, but their faith is in the God of the impossible. Now, at this time, we need to take a step back and think about the ongoing role that faith has in miracles. Some who believe the false health, wealth, and prosperity gospel will teach that the power to do miracles actually resides in every single Christian. And the only thing that moves God's hand to perform these miracles is an abundant, amazing faith in God's people. And you have televangelists who claim, and I've heard this before, that they have commanded storms to cease from the seats of their private jets as they're flying. Okay? That's what they claim. That's what they teach. And far and away, the most common passage that they cite when they are teaching this sort of heresy is Matthew chapter 17. I want you to look there with me because we need to understand the role of faith today. So let's look at Matthew 17, verses 16 through 20. Now, in the context of Matthew, Jesus has given his disciples power to heal and to cast out demons. He did that in Matthew chapter 10 as he sends them out and they're to go out into the countryside to heal people, to speak the words of the gospel. And further, Jesus' healing ministry is crucial in fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 61, which he quotes in Luke chapter 4. And that prophecy simply says that when the Messiah would come, disease would be virtually non-existent in the land. And so the disciples are helping fulfill prophecy by healing in the name of Jesus. This was not to be the ongoing reality, though, for Christians. Sickness and disease would continue. But in Palestine, while Jesus walked, disease and demons would flee. Then, you've got a boy with a demon, and this demon was causing seizure-like convulsions, throwing him into water or fire. And this boy is brought before the disciples, and they can't seem to heal this boy. And so we see this in verse 16. The father of the boy is talking to Jesus, and he says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith, For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So is this passage to be used to refer to how we can move the hand of God today to do mighty wonders, to literally move mountains from one place to another? I assert to you, it is not the correct interpretation, and here's why. First of all, note the context. The context of Jesus' ministry, the purpose of the miracles in Jesus' ministry, were all there to point to Jesus as the Messiah, correct? That's why he sent out the disciples to do the work of healing and ministry, preaching the gospel, to verify that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Even the apostles at the end of their lives in the book of Acts, and as we see them writing in the epistles, they didn't perform miracles regularly. That's not what they were about. Only at the beginning, at the establishment of the church in the area, did they perform miracles regularly. So we see a waning of the miraculous happening even in their lives. Second, you must notice that faith must always have an object. Faith is never in simply your own fancies or your own desires. Faith is not just in the power of faith itself, as some would teach. You see, biblical faith is always faith in God and His will. I have an extended quote by John MacArthur here that talks about this passage. He says, "The promise, nothing shall be impossible to you, is conditional, valid only within the framework of God's will. Mountain-moving faith is not faith in oneself, much less faith in faith, but faith in God. It is not faith itself, no matter how great, that moves mountains or does the impossible." That's what moving mountains is talking about. This is just an idiom or a phrase that Jesus used to say faith can do the impossible when it is what God wants. It's not that type of faith that moves it, but the God in whom the faith is grounded, which does the impossible. Faith has only as much power as its object. And the object of faith is always in charge. And so in Matthew 17, the disciples should have prayerfully persistent in trusting God to work miracles, because that is exactly what God had commanded them to do. He said, "Go out and heal people. In my power, you can do that." And so they should have been able to heal this boy, because that was God's will, very clearly. Look, today we don't have that same promise. If only I have enough faith, I can believe my way into healing my mom. That's a lie. That is wicked, because it puts the onus, the responsibility, the blame, and even the power on the person who has the faith, not on God. Further, this has been God's way of working all along. He wants his people to believe in his way, his plans, ultimately so that he alone gets the glory, not in your own ability to move God's hand. And just consider the Red Sea passage in Hebrews 11:29 again. It's by faith that the people crossed the Red Sea. It's not by faith that the waters parted and God was able to do something crazy because of the Israelites' massive amounts of faith. No, because they personally had some power that they wielded and they moved God. No, it's by faith that they actually obeyed. Their faith meant that they stopped complaining and obeyed. That's what Hebrews is talking about. That's what's going on in the Red Sea incident. And simply consider why God himself says, when he leads the Israelites into the Red Sea, I want you to turn back to Exodus. Turn back to Exodus. You want to see this. Exodus 14, verse 4. We're going to see, basically, it's God's plan all along to bring the Israelites, not in the quickest and easiest way to Canaan, but to bring them along near the Red Sea so that the entire Egyptian army could be killed. It was in God's plan, in case you didn't know that. God says it very clearly. Exodus 14, verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." And so they did so. It was in God's plan all along. Look at verses, 14 through 18. 15, sorry. Yahweh said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land." And verse 17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and all of his horsemen." So what was God's design in the whole Red Sea incident? To give God the glory. And so the people's faith was simply just trusting God that God would be glorified. It wasn't their faith that parted the Red Sea. That's not what it's saying at all. So miracles always give God alone the glory. So what does this all mean for us? First, don't idolize your faith or your own supposed power to move the powerful hand of God. God alone is in control of his hand. Thank you very much. We are responsible for being quiet and for obeying God. And today, as in the time of the Exodus, we must turn away from the all-consuming fears, the incessant thoughts of doubt, and trust God so that we obey what he commands us to do, even when it's difficult. Look, you're not going to have to walk through the Red Sea, but God does call you to have joy and peace in trials, doesn't he? To have patience with your children, to have a forgiving heart, and many other such responses to life that are incredibly difficult if we're honest with ourselves. You want evidence that you trust God in those times, those difficult times? Be quiet and obey God. Well, staying in Exodus, we have another evidence of trust in the Lord, don't we? Look at Exodus 15, and we're going to see that you praise God. Another evidence of a settled trust in the omnipotent God is that you praise him. The end of Exodus 14, verse 31 through chapter 15, verse 3. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians, so the people feared Yahweh and they believed in Yahweh and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, saying, "I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name." The immediate response of Moses and the people is a song of praise. Don't miss that fact. As soon as this mighty miracle had happened, they all sung together a praise of God, and all glory went directly to him. Look, continued in the song of Moses, verse 11. "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia." And then verse 18, "Yahweh will reign forever and ever." There is very specific praise for what God has done and for who God is. He is fearful in his power, and he is faithful in his covenant love for Israel. He is faithful to his promises. Even when the mightiest army on earth came, they were no match for God. God is the only God who reigns forever. And so for us, trusting God means that we frequently lift up praises to God. He continues to remain faithful to his people, to us. He provides help right in our moment of need. He is the forever king, the one who promises to return, the one who promises to give us everything we need to live a life of godliness, 2 Peter 1, a life that is honoring to him. He gives us his word, and he opens our eyes to behold the ways of salvation. He alone is our source of praise. And how often do you let your days, weeks even, go between offering up prayers of praise to our great God? A saving faith is a praising faith. And so if we are to praise God, we are also to give credit only to God. That's our third evidence of a settled trust in God. We give credit only to God. And this is now the story of Jericho. Go back to Hebrews now, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Not surprisingly, our author passes over the next 40 years in Israel's history as a generation of Israelites are forced to wander in the wilderness for their faithlessness in spite of just praising God for what he'd done in the crossing of the Red Sea. That generation proved to be faithless, and so he killed all of them in the wilderness. Something Hebrews has already mentioned in chapter 3. Well, the next great example of faith that is noted in our chapter in Hebrews 11 comes from the story of the conquest of Jericho. And we're going to see this in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Well, this is a short and sweet summary of the story you've likely heard many times. The only outward sign of obedience that God requested in this case, in the case of the Israelites, as they marched around Jericho, was simply that they had to march around the city 7 days in a row. And if the city of Jericho was conquered by that, who would get the power? And who would get the glory, I should say? God. Because it wasn't exactly an excellent military strategy to just march around the city. That's not going to do anything. Hence, our evidence of faith is that there's an evidence of genuine trust in the Lord that gives credit only to God. It wasn't their military strength that conquered Jericho. It was God who conquered Jericho. Now I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 6, and we're going to note a couple more specifics from the actual account in that book. Joshua chapter 6. That's our sixth book of the Bible. Joshua chapter 6. Verses 2 through 5 is where we're going to start. In the context, the angel of Yahweh has come to visit Joshua and instructed him and is going to continue now to give him instructions on how he's going to conquer Jericho. Joshua 6, verse 2. And Yahweh said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." Now, natural response, you hear that, what do you say? Come again? God, you want me to do what? March around the city 7 times and just yell and blow some trumpets? But Joshua recognized clearly who this holy commander was of God's army. Look at Joshua 5, verse 15. "The commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And Joshua did so." And so very clearly, this was God incarnate. This was God himself. "But now the people had learned their lesson as well, and they readily obeyed Joshua by faith, trusting God to do what he said he was going to do. And so we see verse 8 of chapter 6. "And just as Joshua commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before Yahweh went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of Yahweh following them." And so on and so forth. The results being clearly that God gets the glory. Look at verse 15. "On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of the day, marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for Yahweh has given you the city.'" Verse 20 and 21, "So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. It wasn't just the vibrations of their voice that caused the walls to shake a little bit and start to crumble and get a little hole so they could get into the city. No, the walls literally fall down flat. They crumble to pieces. I don't care how loud you shout, that's not going to happen by your human voice. And so again, who gets the glory? God alone gets the glory. The men of Israel didn't touch the walls. They just yelled. We also know that the people of Canaan knew not just of Israel, but the God of Israel. They had heard of the stories of Egypt 40 years prior, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction, utter destruction of Pharaoh's armies. The God who could do such miracles ought to be feared. And so here again, Jericho's walls are decimated by the powerful hand of the only true God. There could be no other explanation. The people of Israel simply trusted, obeyed God's commands, and God did the rest. By faith, God destroyed the city of Jericho. Well, as a community of faith, we need to note again the main principle from this text. Faith gives credit only to God. So when others note a job well done, give credit only to God. When they note the blessings of having a husband, a wife, or kids, or parents, or you note the blessings of having a church family or anything that you have in this life, don't think those things are automatic or to something that you deserve. You ought to give praise only to God. Even as you think of your salvation, you do not choose God, but you recognize that God chose you. Now, admittedly, it is much easier to give credit to God when you see an entire city wall fall at your feet, but recognize the no less amazing display of God's power at work today, transforming hearts and minds away from sin and selfish desires and towards repentance and faith. So continue to give credit to God for his ongoing work and love. Finally, recognize that God's power is not just directed towards cultures at large or fulfilling his plans or purposes for a nation, but his power and mercy extend to the individual, to the lowest of sinners saved by his grace. And we see this from Rahab's personal testimony of faith. We see one final evidence: reject your culture. We notice that from Rahab's testimony. For centuries, God has been in the business of transforming some of the worst imaginable sinners. Rahab, of course, was a prostitute. The Apostle Paul was a murderer, or at least sentenced people to death unjustly. Even King David himself was a liar, adulterer, and a murderer, right? God has seen fit to call lepers, Samaritans, poor, and the outcasts all to be his children. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, you can just listen as you read it. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." In other words, God gets all the glory. And so rightly with God and with salvation, we are impressed that God calls you just as you are, foolish, unwise, someone who is running after your sin. You don't have to have your life in order for God to call you to him. But too many have taught that, as we learned, as we talked about even in Sunday school this morning, that just come as you are is the same as just stay as you are. I'm going to say that again. When people say just come as you are, it doesn't mean just stay as you are. That is patently untrue. It says to come as you are, but when you come to Christ, you are transformed. You are made a new creation. In 1 Corinthians, it says that when you are transformed, you see Christ as the wisdom of God. You are sanctified. You are made holy. And so we'll see this very same thing with Rahab. She may have been a harlot when she met the Israelite spies, but she rejected her culture. You see that in Hebrews 11, verse 31. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Notice how the rest of the people of Jericho are described here. It's described them as disobedient. They were part of the evil, idolatrous, child-sacrificing cultures that inhabited the land of Canaan at the time of the conquest. Rahab did not perish with the rest of the disobedient whom God saw fit to punish. Why? It says at the end of verse 31, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And so you might say, wait, is the only thing that Rahab did was welcome the spies? Is that what happened there? Did she give them some nice tea and cookies? No, how does this verse begin? It's by faith. And remember, what's the object of our faith? God. It's by faith in God that she even welcomed these spies. Her faith is explicitly spelled out in Joshua for us. And you can listen as I read that if you don't want to turn there. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua sends spies into the land across the Jordan, especially to scope out Jericho. They go to the local tavern, which was also a brothel, which was Rahab's residence. It's where you would go when you were traveling to a city that you didn't know anyone in. And somehow these spies are spotted, and we see in Joshua 2, verses 2 through 7, these words. It was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come into here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had really brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid out in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was closed or shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Do you realize what she's doing here? She's committing high treason. What's the punishment for treason even in America today? It's death. She could have been killed for doing what she's doing. The Jews were known to be the enemies at the gate, so to speak. The whole city was on edge. They knew that they were coming. They knew that what had happened in Egypt. They were terrified. And so she is doing, you might ask, is she doing this only to save her life? Is she defecting, like it used to be the phrase in communist era, the Cold War era? I think that's part of it, that she's defecting to the right side, but notice what's said in verses 8 through 12. Joshua 2 says, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that Yahweh has given you the land.'" Who does she say is she putting her faith in? It's Yahweh, their God. "And the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, as there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And so she strikes a deal with the spies, and they make an allowance for Rahab and her family to be saved. But you need to note the clear profession of faith in God. Yahweh is God. Rahab's faith that caused her to hide the spies was a faith in their God, explicitly. And in both her statements and her actions, she very clearly chose to reject her culture in favor of following the Lord. And as we find out later, she rejected her prostitute status as well. As she is adopted wholly into the Jewish society, she marries a man from the tribe of Judah, and according to Matthew chapter 1, Rahab becomes the great-great-grandmother of King David, and eventually in the line of Jesus. So Rahab the prostitute doesn't simply come to God as she is and stay as she is. First, she responds to what she hears of God, and her life is transformed as she rejects her old lifestyle, her Canaanite lifestyle, and she embraces her new life as a God follower. And so what can we learn from her? Much indeed. First, simply learn that you need to testify to your trust. Look, Rahab went out on a limb. She risked her life. Are you able to give a clear testimony of your faith, even though it doesn't cost you your life, or even though it doesn't potentially cost you your life? Does anyone around you recognize that you're a Christian? Or is your faith reserved for the private spheres? See, evidence that you have believed in an omnipotent God is that you have a clear testimony to the watching world that you're somehow different. One other very simple application is that you need to stay away from the gray. I'm not speaking of the color, but from the morally gray areas, the areas that you say, well, it's not sin per se. I have Christian freedom, and so therefore, I can exercise in this act. I can watch that movie. I can do this. I can do that. And I recognize that this is a struggle in a church like ours because, or maybe if you've grown up in a church like ours, where we had a time in our past where we were so legalistic, you could say that you couldn't go to the movie theater to watch the movie Bambi. Okay? And we recognize that that's absurd and that that's not something that God would want us to do. And we can go see the movie Bambi in the movie theater. There's nothing wrong with that. And so the pendulum swings to move on the other side of, well, I can do anything, whatever I want, right? Anything's available for me. I can do anything because I'm not bound by law anymore. And frankly, though, you need to recognize that the pendulum needs to swing back into the middle. There's a great amount of wisdom in staying away from questionable entertainment. And that's just one of many examples of gray areas, is it not? And so if you have a choice that isn't black or white, shy away from the murky gray. It's part of what it means to live and pursue a transformed life, to reject the world in favor for Christ. Well, one final application, embrace God's lavish and personal grace. Recognize how amazing it is that God saw fit to call you. He called Rahab, the Canaanite, to follow him, but he also called you. And that's why we celebrate communion, isn't it? It's because of God's lavish grace. We look at the bread and we recognize it's his body that was broken for our sins. It was his cup, is his blood that was shed as a substitute sacrifice for sins. And we remember that we all have the same great need when we come to the communion table. We all are sinners and we all have separated ourselves from God because of our sin. And the only way to get back to God is through the perfect substitute sacrifice of Christ. So let us celebrate our trust in his sacrifice today, giving him all the praise and the credit for what he has done. Let's pray, and as I pray, let's have the men come forward to pass out communion. And parents, your children will be coming in with you as well. God, I thank you for giving us this passage today, which helped us recognize and understand anew the results of a saving faith in our lives. And I pray that as we get to take communion now, that you would help us to remember that you have given us your Son so that we might be forever in a right relationship with you. He shed his blood so that we might be forgiven. I pray that we would have great joy as we celebrate this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the men pass the bread, I want you